First Peter 1:3-7. All right, let us read. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, how much sleep did you all get? I don't know whether you got a lot, but I hope your last night was definitely one that gave you enough rest, because you have important decisions, at least one important decision to make this morning. Did you manage to get reflection done this morning? Well, we have more to think about after this. You'll have time in your groups, of course, and then hopefully your leaders will lead you together in prayer, and maybe you can talk about what you need to think about after this camp. It's not the end, as Daniel said, so after this, you can continue with us. Obviously, if you're in church, then that will happen anyway. But if you're new with us, or you're visiting us just through this camp, then you're going to continue with us, I hope, and we're going to keep thinking about things together. But definitely this morning, I'm going to call you to make a decision, which will be to your own benefit. So listen carefully. Let me pray, and then we'll start. Father, we thank you for causing us to come to points of decision in our lives, in many things, small and large. But we recognize the largest decision we have to make in our life is with regards to you, and in light of the evidence we have in this life, the vanity that we are living in, and to a large extent suffering in. Thank you, Father, for putting this life together in this way, to cause us to think hard. Help us to gather the evidence, to look and take stock of our life, to not turn away from a decision we have to make for whatever reason, to not only count the costs, but to be willing to pay for it, as you yourself have done so in your Son and in His death. Thank you for what you have done for us, and help us by the end of this sermon to appreciate fully what Jesus did, and especially in light of our own sinfulness, our own rebellion, which necessitated this action on your side. So we pray, Father, for the culmination of all the talks we've heard and all the studies we've done, all our own personal reflection and investigation in the acceptance of your Son's forgiveness, and in the reception of the Holy Spirit, that our lives might fully change, and change so that this hope is not one which is hopeless, so that this frustration is one that results in the fruition of a resurrection life, both now and forevermore. We pray this in Jesus' name. Well, the question for this morning is, how seriously do you take your problems? Or how seriously do you take problems in general? I know everyone here will do something about something if they feel the problem is serious enough, or if the problem has become serious enough. Take the problem of rubbish. Generally speaking, men do not like taking rubbish out. I love the HDB flats in Singapore. All you have to do is take the can that you want to, actually sometimes you can't even board it, but anyway, eventually you tie up the rubbish, you open the chute and you drop it in. Have you ever lived in those kind of flats? Fantastic. It's a little chute in your house, by the way. It goes straight down to a centralized rubbish container, and a worker whom you do not know, this is the nature of Singaporean life, you don't know who he is, he just cleans it away every day. Fantastic. You never have to worry. So rubbish, we men generally do not like taking care of it. It's a dirty job most of the time. It leaks sometimes. You have to clean it up anyway. But eventually it needs to get done. But we will say that we're going to deal with it, but generally we drag our feet and we wait until it's a little bit too smelly before we do it. We should do it more regularly, shouldn't we? But we definitely delay it. And that's the typical kind of expression of how we deal with problems. We know it's there. We know we're going to deal with it eventually, but we don't quite get around to doing it until it's almost too late. And the reality is also with regards to matters of such great importance like Christianity. We often do hear our friends tell us, I'll deal with it lah. I'll come lah. I'll find time for it eventually. And when is that eventually? Well, we'll have to wait, don't we, as the friends who are concerned for them. We do wait for a long time, sometimes right up to the moment of death. And I have personal experience in this, and one personal loved one did not decide until the very point of death. And she almost died. And even after she survived, it was a very serious illness, she still did not want to decide. So I'm encouraging you to think seriously about the problem you have with decision making. Because this morning, the preacher, Koele, is going to make you do it. And he's going to do his best. But in the end, you must understand, you're responsible. You are responsible for your own failure to take action. No one is going to take the blame for you. Not your parents, not your children, not me. Not the church, not God, not Jesus Christ. You cannot finally turn up at the end and say, no one pushed me. Well, exactly. Actually, we do try, but you have to make that decision. We are definitely reluctant to face problems, to face up to life, to take action. I hear sometimes of women or the girls telling me, why is my boyfriend taking so long to propose? We are reluctant to face problems, to face life, to take action, especially if it involves us being taken out of our comfort zone. I'm not sure whether this is necessarily true, but in de facto relationships, as portrayed in the media, you often do see that it's quite often it's the girl who wants to get married. The guy always just kind of says, well, you know, it's good enough the way it is. Why do we have to do anything? And then in the movie, the girl will get, let's say, pregnant. And then suddenly the guy will go, I think we should get married. And she'll be like, that's what I've been saying for 10 years. I think we avoid dealing head-on with the problems in life because we are sinful. And I haven't used that word very much, but it's the same thing as what you've been seeing. There's a certain, in one sense, inevitability to our being on the treadmill, of being weary on the treadmill, but at the same time not wanting to be conscious of it. Because it is one thing to be weary on the treadmill of life, to be tired, to wonder, well, not to wonder, but to experience it and to feel like exhausted, to feel its vanity. But it's another thing to actually ask questions that might lead you to recognize this is vanity. That's the difference. You don't normally do this stuff, right? Before you came to camp, you don't actually run a treadmill thinking, this must be a treadmill, it's about this big, this is my life, I'm heading towards eternity without meaning. You don't think like that. You just run on that treadmill. We're doers, not always thinkers. So it's one thing to be weary, but it's another thing to ask the questions and to expose what that futility actually is. Thank God for Koheleth. Thank God for Scripture, that He doesn't actually just give us a movie. He gives us Scripture, which makes us think about it and puts it in a particular way. And it's one thing to realize the vanity. So should you even get to that point, perhaps some of you are there now, what's one thing to realize the vanity, but it's another thing to actually do something about it. So there you have two major problems. One, to not just do it, but to think about it. Two, if you did it and thought about it, the other problem would be, if what are you going to do about it now that you've thought about it? So you can see that I'm hoping, and I think that is the case for many of you, you've come to that point already. You've started to think about it, whether you like it or not. You couldn't sit in your room the whole day. You had to come for groups, and you had to come for sessions. And of course, it was very fun. I don't think I've ever had camps like as fun as this, but you had to think so hard, and at the same time, you had so much fun. And the thinking was fun as well, with people that you actually like, and it's all fun to think with people that you like. But now, it's Tuesday, right? And it's time to decide. And it's time to take action. And from what you've already seen, from your own investigation, this is not something that's been necessarily forced on you. You've thought about life yourself. You've taken stock of your own life. It hasn't been a template that we've said, this is the life that you need to live. This is your life right now. This is something you've had to reflect on in your own time. But from what you've seen in your own investigation and reflection in your own life, and from what you've learned from the preacher, it pays to be wise, does it not? It does, doesn't it? It actually does. And the very fact, in fact, that it is possible to know wisdom in this life is a gift from God. You may or may not have acknowledged Him in your life, but you now know that even to know this wisdom is a gift from God. Because it is God who makes man upright. It is God who makes us in His image. But of course, we, as we learn in 729, chapter 729, we have sought out many schemes. And we are very good at being beasts. For instance, in 513 we saw, even though riches hurt us, we do it. We keep riches to our own hurt. Or in 8 verse 9, as beasts, we are very good at hurting others. Or 10 verse 9, at hurting ourselves. So, in one sense, it is not difficult, I think, whether or not you believe in Scripture. Some of you, perhaps, are non-Christians here today, but whether or not you believe in Scripture, Ecclesiastes makes it very clear to you that in one sense, if you thought about life, you would find out much of the same conclusions on the side of vanity that the preacher has discovered. And there are many names for these philosophies or structures of thought which have discovered the same sense of frustration. Nihilism, for one thing. Nihilism, I used to do Kenneth Slesser's poetry in high school. Love Kenneth Slesser. But one of the things about Kenneth Slesser is that he writes very nihilistic poetry. He just writes about how, he just talks about how he wants to kill himself sometimes. Or Sylvia Plath, and any one of the poets who have thought. I'm telling you, if you spend time thinking and not just working and perspiring as an Asian, Westerners tend to be a bit more reflective, then you will come to the same conclusions anyway, but with the wrong application and solutions. The preacher, on the other hand, does come to those conclusions of vanity, which others who are not Christian, who have been more thoughtful perhaps than you, have come to. But he gives you a very helpful and right solution from the problem. Instead of you continuing to hurt yourself and to hurt others and coming up short right at the end as a dead lion. In fact, as much as wisdom is beneficial by your own powers of observation under the sun on this planet, as much as wisdom is beneficial, as much as you exercising your minds and observing and thinking is beneficial, even to ones who do not fear the Lord, as much as this is the case, wisdom in this evil age is not plainly obvious. You know that now, I hope you can see. You can get some conclusions, but they will ultimately be twisted by you. As we saw in the Japanese film as well, right? You can come to a conclusion that death is a dirty, disgusting thing that your husband should not deal with. And he may begin with that, but because of employment and a foolish, stupid reading of a newspaper ad, come to finally another conclusion, which is that death is honorable and I should deal with it. And it's a good job to have. But in the end, he will beatify the whole thing and start to see death as a good thing when actually it is a horrible thing. Now, clearly what you need is revelation. So not just wisdom in terms of the powers of observation and being able to think about life under the sun, but wisdom done the preacher's way. Wisdom done with a consistent under Godness, a fear of the Lordness, even as you say, well, just for the sake of this experiment, I'm going to pretend, and I can't actually do that very well, but I'm going to pretend there is no God in the system. What would happen if I lived without God at all? Well, it's vanity. And then even then, in that vanity, you see, actually, is God who put in that vanity. So wisdom is not found simply by looking for what is true, empirically true. You know, understand empiricism, where you just use your powers of observation, which is how modern science is built. But wisdom is not found simply by looking for what is rewarded or what is not successful in this life. You will not get the right answers that way. Because as we have observed and we've learned from the scriptures, and we've only had to think about our own life to reflect on to see, what we do see is that wisdom is not rewarded in this life. Wisdom is not prosperous or successful. Of course, there's a certain kind of wisdom that is successful, e.g. Steve Jobs or Bill Gates. But even then, the tech guys will tell me, and from what we read, it seems to be true, that even they didn't really start from their own technology. They stole some of it. At least some people will tell us that Steve Jobs actually has not had too many original ideas. Same for Bill Gates. I mean, Steve Jobs, apparently, some of the GUI, the guided user interface you see, is something he saw when he was visiting a plant or office in Japan. So maybe he should be paying royalties to those guys. But the reality is, if you're going to learn from Steve Jobs' wisdom, then you're going to be a cheat to some extent, and you're going to steal. In this life, simply by looking at what is rewarded or prosperous or successful, with the assumption that whatever is rewarded or prosperous or successful will be what pleases God, is not safe. It is not true. Or you will be frustrated, like the Israelite, because if God says, obey my commandments, and then I shall give you wealth and health in the land, then you will look at how people die in your country, or how you are persecuted, or you will read, as the prophet Habakkuk reads, the situation of Assyria attacking them, and you will think, what the heck is going on? Why is God's country being attacked? And how long will he do it? Of course we can understand that we're sinful, and therefore we deserve to be attacked. But how long, O Lord, shall this go on? And of course the answer comes back, the righteous will live by faith. No, it is not that simple. What you need is a wisdom that comes from God, even as you observe the matters of this planet, of your own life. And so 9:16 puts it thus, as we saw, but I say that wisdom is better than might. Absolutely. Though, see how it comes in, the poor man's wisdom is despised. He saved a whole city. But did they remember him? No. They didn't even give him a datotship. Or maybe they did, and then he just quietly was not even on his pension scheme. But the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. This is a wise guy, but he's still poor. And verse 17, the words of the wise, heard in quiet, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than nuclear weapons. But one sinner destroys much good. So there is a but to the character of wisdom before man goes to his eternal home. So being wise is not something to be taken for granted. It happens, as we've seen, through the combination of factors that we've been studying, everything we've talked about, including vanity plus a sense of eternity, etc. And it's all summed up under the saying from Proverbs 9 verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. You need this relationship with God to even understand the data you are getting. Even if that relationship is one of him being in one sense infinite and remote, and you being mortal and finite. And so chapter 10 warns us in the use of this wisdom, encourages us in the completion of this quest. Chapter 10 and to 11 is warning us, you've got all this data, you've got all this knowledge, be careful. Understand that you need this relationship with God, you need that sphere, but especially now, take action. So 10 verse 1 to 3 begins this way. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. So you see in verse 1, it gives us a key emphasis. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. So they're very heavy words there at the end. Wisdom and honor. Wisdom can save entire cities. But a little folly outweighs a great deal. I like to think of it as foolishness being like heavy metal, plutonium. I don't know what is a heavy metal, but I just thought of it as a heavy metal. But plutonium, right? 1 kilo of plutonium can give you 10 to the power of 14 joules. If you want to know what a joule is, it's what's a joule? It's a unit for energy. I was giving you, going to give you the whole, it's force of whatever in 1 meter or whatever. I can't remember the exact formula. But 10 to the power of 14 is a lot of energy. And it's only 1 kilo. So, folly, well, it looks pretty harmless, I guess. Sometimes we think of folly, we think of clowns acting stupid. But folly is like nuclear power in plutonium. And not being wise is madness and folly. That is the character of being a fool. So verse 2, a wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Now some of you lefties are thinking that's very biased. But in general, right, left, you know, that's that standard understanding universally. But in other words, really what it's saying here in verse 2 is that the fool's heart leads him astray. Do you understand? If it was just the fool's GPS leads him astray, what do you do? Change brands, lah. It's as simple as that. But this is not as simple as that. It's a wise man's heart that inclines him to the right. A fool's heart inclines him to the left. That is, a fool is a fool is a fool. The fool's heart is a problem. You don't want to be a fool. And a fool displays his folly even in something as simple as the way he walks on the road. And I would encourage you to read Proverbs for all the passages on being a fool. The more you read it, the more you realize perhaps you have the high potential to be a fool, or you already are one, and you don't want to be one. So understanding wisdom, from this first part at least, we can say this, understanding wisdom is not just about concentrating on the positive, so to speak. Understanding wisdom is about learning from the negative. The fool behaves like that. I'm a fool. Look in the mirror once in a while. So as we see from these verses, being a fool means you will give off a stench. It's not something you can necessarily pretend you don't have. Even a little bit of fool in a fool gives off a lot of fool. So fool means you will give off a stench, and you always give off a stench. You'll always be known as a fool because you are a fool. Even the way you walk on the road, even if you protest, I'm not a fool, and the way you talk about it will show yourself to be a fool. No one wants to marry a fool. So I hope these verses give you a strong discouragement from ever wanting or allowing yourself to be a fool. And the next verses make us thoroughly aware, of course, of the fact that this foolishness is set in many high places. Of the folly, verse 6, set in many high places, places of power, places of authority. Malaysians already believe in this and know this for a fact in our own personal lives. But it does help us to be thoroughly aware of this from a biblical point of view in order to take action. Because if the danger of foolishness is seen at a high place in governmental leadership, then we are not well served by it, and we are well reminded as we live in this country that folly does not pay and wisdom is better. So, as I've said before, it does not make sense for Christians living in Malaysia to ever be openly foolish or to ever not invest in wisdom. You live in Malaysia, for goodness sake. If you live in Malaysia and complain so much about your government being foolish, which you do. I'm not saying I'm taking support of any parties. I'm just saying you complain so much about government being foolish, but you yourself walk on the road and act like a fool. Or in KL, you drive like on the road and you act like a fool. And clearly you are the fool, because 10:47 is pointing out to you the foolishness in a high place to discourage you in your own lack of wisdom, or to encourage you to have wisdom, to be thoroughly aware in order to take action on the basis of how we are not well served by those who are not good leaders in the positions of political leadership. So if the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There's an evil, verse 5, that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I've seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. So here there's two pictures here together, and we'll deal with each one in turn. Folly can come, as it often does, from those in power. So be careful how you react to their anger against you. So don't leave your place. Or in a modern sense, how we would express this is don't resign your post in a huff. Have the sense, the wisdom, to be calm. You've already seen how dealing with power in this corrupt world, where wisdom is not valued, is tricky. The fool is often rash, quick to get angry, talks about the past, and is overly righteous. The wise, on the other hand, must know how to deal with evil. So if the anger of the ruler rises against you, don't leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. It doesn't help that two people are angry. If one is angry and he's the fool, if you're the wise one, you've got to be calm, as many of you have experienced. In any case, in 10 verse 5 to 7, what is also evil is the foolishness of poor or weak leadership. So here we have a man who is in power but acting foolishly. You should not act as well in the same error. And again, the same point is made through those who are on horses acting like slaves, and those who are on the ground, the slaves, acting like princes. So here again we see that on the other hand, we shouldn't have a situation where leadership is not acting as leadership. So to have wisdom in verse 4, to have wisdom is not in verse 4, it's a bit hard to put it this way, to have wisdom in verse 4, it's not to be a leader who just acts on principle and gets easily offended and just resigns at a huff. It's not to be someone, let's say, like a prime minister who, just because your king scolds you one time, say, I don't want to work for you anymore, and then you don't serve the people. But at the same time, verse 5 to 7, a leader is not a leader when he's in a position of authority, a high place, but then he doesn't act in control and as a leader. Instead, he acts like a slave. So both sides are true. So this passage is also encouraging you to be wise about the way you are wise in a world where folly runs the show, and where you as a leader can also be part of that folly. So 10 verse 8 to 11 proceeds on the same line of thought on how you have to handle this wisdom, and you have to handle it carefully. Verse 8 to 11, he who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through the wall. Already in the first one, he who digs a pit will fall into it. Already you can see there's something being said there, but on a very basic level, well, he's pretty stupid to fall in his own pit, right? He digs it, and then he can't remember where he put it, so he falls into it when he goes up to do his business at night or whatever. But in verse 9, you can see it's more than that. It's the nature of work and toil to some extent. He who quarries stones is hurt by them. He who splits logs is endangered by them. And if the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before its charm, there is no advantage to the charmer. So of course, there is something insidious from the first verse, from verse 8. There's something insidious about why this person is digging a pit. There's some extent where it's just saying, stupid people are stupid people. Like, stupid is as stupid does, right? Which is what Forrest Gump used to say. You dig a pit and you don't know where it is, you fall into it, you're a fool. So basically, again and again, it's saying, don't be a fool. You're an idiot. Why do you do that? But at the same time, there's something insidious about why this person is digging a pit. He's not digging it to build a well, clearly. He's digging it to trap someone, perhaps. And why is he breaking through a wall? Unless it's a contractor, lah. But there's to some extent, why is he breaking through it and not knowing this is, well, I think perhaps something insidious is happening here. In one case, one is trying to trap a man, falls into his own trap, haha, serves you right. And in another case, one is trying to commit a crime, and there happens to be a serpent there, and he gets his own poison, to use another idiom. Verse 9, evil motives, though, are not involved. So you can also see here that in one sense, verse 8 and 9, the lesson here is, you play with fire, you can get burnt. It may be your job to play with fire. That means you're, a chemical engineer or something. And you're going to get burnt, lah. Not necessarily the case, but the point is that in all facets of life, well, if you're corrupt, then you deserve it in one sense, but in all facets of life, you are encouraged to be exceedingly conscious of the nature of the task before you. And that is that you do need wisdom. And that with knowledge comes much sorrow. It's not going to be easy to live life. Actually, it's impossible to live life without wisdom. Whether you like it or not, if you cut logs, splinters will fly. So if you're smart, you wear a mask and you put on gloves. Whether you like it or not, if you quarry stones, stones can fall on human beings. And when 2-ton rocks fall on you, you get squashed. So, dead flies, verse 1, in chapter 10, verse 1, dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor, and so on. So you see, whether you like it or not, it only takes one sinner to stuff everything up. What are you going to do? Avoid life? Avoid marriage? Avoid stones? Serpents? Contracting? Business? Insurance, relationships, driving on the road. You need wisdom. Have wisdom, you must. As verse 10 makes the point, and also from 7:19 we saw, wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. So you need wisdom because it's basic to existence, and you need wisdom because wisdom gives you more strength. It makes you so-called more efficient. It's utilitarian in that sense. Or it has utility in that sense. So verse 11. You are a snake charmer. That's your livelihood, right? 1-800-SNAKE-CHARMER. So people call you. And if you are a joker snake charmer, you turn up and you can't actually charm the snake. So the snake is like not charmed. Like so not charmed. When you turn up and you play your tune and he's like, snakes are deaf, right? You do know that, right? But you're one of these dumb snake charmers that doesn't understand that snakes are deaf. So you like bring out your synthesizer because you think you're upgrading. So like you're playing this cool tune or you're playing the drums and the snake's like, he's not moving because snakes are charmed by the movement. Do you understand? That's why you move around like that. Not because it improves your clarinet playing, but because the snake follows the movement. The snake's deaf anyway, but you're a dumb snake charmer. So before the snake can get charmed, actually the snake's never going to get charmed because he's deaf. He's going to bite you, and then you can't get your fee. And from now on, 1-800-STINK-CHARMER is not going to get any more calls, because you are useless. So we need this wisdom. It is not a matter of indifference. This is the Old Testament's kind of like gentle, not-so-gentle way of saying to you, look, if you spend 3 days, 4 days at this camp, or if you've been in church for a year or something like that, and you haven't grasped the Bible's wisdom, God's word, including fear of the Lord, acceptance of Jesus Christ, man, you deserve to fall into the pit. You need this for everyday life. I mean, I can be a lot more straightforward and aggressive. I think the Bible is aggressive enough already, except maybe you guys don't get the whole snake charming thing and falling down in a quarry or anything like that. That's why I have to translate it for you. But I can say it more simply, which I will at the end a little bit, which is that if you don't accept Christianity, if you don't fear the Lord, if you don't follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you will go to hell. It's not a matter of indifference not to have wisdom or to have wisdom. You have it, you have strength more than 10 men. You don't have it, you don't get paid most of the time. You can get hurt if you are not wise. If you're going to toil in this life, you need wisdom in everything. Whether you're cutting things and the iron is blunt. Actually, even as I wrote this, I was thinking to myself, it's hard preaching this, knowing how foolish we are as human beings. Okay? I've been to summer camps. I've been to scout camps. I've lived in my own house. I've worked with my parents. I've been in kitchens before, professional, non-professional. Everywhere you go, the only people who sharpen their knives before they cut their meat are butchers and professional chefs. Everybody else who cooks every day, who here owns a sharpener? Don't even raise your hand. Okay. Sharpener, standard item you need. I'm sorry, housewives and house husbands. I don't understand. It's after you sharpen it once, and you slice once, then you're like, oh, yo, big difference, huh? Yeah, no matter how great your brand is, right? Wilshire, Henkel, or Zwilling, or whatever. Actually, I prefer the Japanese guys, the samurai swords. I got a samurai sword at home. Two things you need. One is technique, which is don't chop for a slicing 12-inch chef's knife. Slice. That's how it works. Didn't you learn it in primary 5 science? I remember primary 5 science. Sharp edges. Yeah, primary 5 science. It talked to you how sharp edges work. It goes through a slicing motion. Just like water, a bow of a boat through water and stuff. Anyway, basic science stuff. Wisdom's taught by the Malaysian government to you, but you're dumb. What can we do? But you need that. Plus, you need a sharpener to keep the edge sharp. So it's around about, maybe about 5 atom thick. And that's about good for meat. Just kidding. I don't really know the 5 atom stuff. That sounded clever, right? But if the iron is blunt, you have to use more strength. In fact, you make the iron more blunt. Under a microscope, what you see is a round edge. Have you ever tried cutting a round edge? It's called your hand. Okay? You ever tried cutting meat with your round edge? Doesn't work, right? That's why the Stone Age, if there is a Stone Age caveman, invented knives, which you people don't seem to know how to use. But of course, if you were a warrior in the medieval times, or samurai warrior, every day you'd be sharpening. What are you waiting for? My death. What are you doing? I'm preparing to kill someone to be killed. Shh, shh. Every day you'll be sharpening your sword, because if you don't have a sharp sword, you die. Whereas for now, all that happens is your husband or wife says, hey, how come the meat has so much ugly markings on the side and it's like serrated by a chainsaw? Oh, honey, that's because I have this expensive $300 knife. That doesn't work. Like, why are you buying this kind of knives? Because you're a dumb husband who doesn't sharpen it with a stone. Okay, so make sure wedding gifts, not just the knife, but the sharpening stone. You can borrow mine. It's got a fine side and a rough side. But you need to soak it in water for 1 hour and then use a sharpening meter to keep it... never mind. That's why we don't bother in my household, because we're busy doing other things like teaching wisdom. So, you don't really have a choice in this matter. When you read the verse on save energy because your knife is sharper, it sounds very mundane. But what Ecclesiastes, the preacher, is trying to say to you is not just don't be stupid, but you need this, you understand? You need to take action today. As the next verses then imply, implicitly or some might say explicitly, you better not be a fool. Verse 12. The words of a wise man's mouth wins him favor, or you could put it as grace. Right? Or he speaks from grace. But the lips of a fool consume him. Remember the fool from previous chapters? The one who just sits there? He consumes his flesh. If you're a fool, you starve. If you're a parent with a child you recognize early on as a fool, the temptation, understandably, will be to save up money for him. But I can tell you, you give him money, he will starve. You don't give him money, he will starve. We have to see that a fool is a dangerous thing to himself and to other people. Look at verse 13. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness. He hasn't even finished talking. Hello! It's a fool already. And the end of his talk is evil manners. So this guy, he says, hello! Oh no, this is making me cringe. It's foolish. But at the end of it, you're killing yourself and he's killing himself. It's evil madness. A fool multiplies words. He talks a lot some more. So between foolishness and death is a lot of terrible words that he has to say. Though no man knows what is to be. See, no one can really tell, but this guy pretends or believes he can. That's the problem with fools, right? What are the most foolish people you've ever seen on national TV? American Idol. From the first word, Amazing Grace. From the first tune, you know, this guy can't sing. But up to the last note, it's pain all the way and they won't stop singing. There's some people that sing 3 notes, you know, Paula's happy, Simon's happy, everyone's happy, and they want him then to sing some more. But these fools, they keep singing stanza after stanza, verse, then chorus, and they add dance to it as well. Don't dance! Oh, how can I get the image out of my brain? And the last part is evil madness. You're like, kill me now. Who is this person? And it's even worse. It doesn't stop there. Because after they finish, they look like, worship me. And you're like, what? And then like, when you tell them, I don't know, man. I don't think you're cut out for being a singer, you know, Randy. And then they'll be like, Randy, you don't know shit, man. You don't know anything. I'm the best singer in America. I'm the next American Idol. And you're like, that's evil madness, man. Why would you do that to us? Why do you hate us so much? A fool multiplies words. He can't sing, but he thinks he can sing, all right? And a foolish American public, of course, pays you then to not sing well. Like, what's his name? William Hung, whatever. We encourage fools in this culture. But he doesn't know how to sing. So in verse 14, a fool multiplies words. He doesn't know what he's talking about. But the thing about him is, he believes he does. He's thoroughly convicted about it. Who can tell him what will be after him? You don't know. You have eternity in your heart, which is a sense of how you don't know what God knows. The toil of a fool wearies him, so even he feels tired after the whole thing. And that's why he's so frustrated when you say he can't sing. For he does not know, in fact, verse 15, the way to the city. He gets lost. You give him a GPS, he still gets lost. Okay, like Malaysia different. I was writing this, I was thinking, you give him a GPS, you get lost. I'm like, my GPS does that to me as well. The GPS is the fool. Garmin, you are a fool! So, we can't really use that one. But let's say you give him a GPS with a mapped out map, and it already works, you've tested it before, he still gets lost. Because he's been following the yellow lines instead of the pink lines. Like, who follows the yellow line? Clearly, you know, you don't own GPS, do you? Oh, it's blue on yours? Yours is foolish. Pink is better. Actually, why is it pink? I hate pink. Who's the designer of Garmin? Garmin. Yeah, maybe, who knows. Okay, a fool talks like a fool, right? Verse 14. He says a lot, even if you can't actually tell. And I admit here, I think we're all a little bit like a fool at times, okay, on this point. But it is the contrast here. That's the important thing in this verse. When you look at the two verses together in 14 and in verse 12, when you compare the two, it's the contrast here, isn't it? The contrast between a wise man who speaks from the fear of the Lord, from grace, because that's really how you should read it, not quite the idea of just being successful in speaking and winning favor, but he speaks in grace or from grace, that's the idea. But he speaks, therefore, with the idea of grace from the fear of the Lord, from this position of humility. And that's the difference between him and the fool. The wise man may say a lot, but the difference is he's got this awareness that he doesn't completely know. And he's aware that it's from revelation, and he's aware that he's observed carefully. But the fool just talks. Think American Idol and all the fools there on camera. The difference is between grace and the danger to self. And you can see, of course, his danger in the previous verses on the snake charmer, etc. But also in verse 13, the end of his talk is evil madness. It's hard, I think, for us to grasp and to believe that a fool can result in evil madness. Perhaps unless we've actually had a close friend who was a fool and brought us into evil madness, where every business venture went into with him brought us to evil madness ourselves. I guess we see in general in our culture, and that's why we tolerate them and pay them to sing for us, I guess we see a fool as more a harmless, irritating buffoon, like the kind we see on TV. In our minds, a fool describes many people, in fact, including ourselves. So that's why we don't like calling people a fool in the strongest possible terms in the Bible's way. We're more likely to call him just like, hey, you're, man, you're a cool idiot, or you're like, you're a dumb guy, man. But here it's not that. It's a dangerous person. You have to realize, in fact, that in our society and in the world, God has placed a restraint, in fact, on foolishness. He stopped people from being even more foolish than they could actually be, especially by withholding from them the gift of eternal life. So thank God, fools like those who led us to world wars did not live forever. Thank God that Pol Pot did die. Oh, well, it's not dead yet, but Hitler and the rest have a limitation to their wicked madness. But in the church, in the light of the New Testament, this idea of the fool and the wisdom that should be but is not with them, this idea of the fool comes to an even greater clarity. Because when you look at, for instance, chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, you see the fool here endangers the church itself. So 2 Timothy 3, verse 6 to 9, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. And look at verse 7, what do they always do, these fools? They're always learning, and they're never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. I've met many of them in theological college. And my pastors, before they sent me in, also used to remind me, college, theological college and seminary does not make you wise. In fact, if you go in as a fool, you come out as a smarter, more dangerous fool. Because now you have more words, and you know more things. And you are still a fool, but you have more arguments. So you have many more words, and you learn more, verse 7, but never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. And look at how the Bible treats fools. It names them. So forever and ever, amen, since it's in Holy Scripture, Jannes and Jambres, who opposed Moses, are known as the fools who opposed Moses. So if you meet Jannes and Jambres, somehow resurrected, you don't want to be friends with them and do business with them. Do you understand what I'm saying? In other words, the fool in the New Testament and the Old Testament is someone more akin to like our wanted list. If you have a poster of somebody, let's say Ken here is sitting so nicely before me, looking nice and innocent and happy, an upright citizen. But if we had a poster in Pudu Jail, in all the Balai Police, and also in our church community hall, and the community halls with his face saying, wanted, beware of this man, he has done this. Well, the Bible treats fools in the same way. You look at Jannes and Jambres, you say, look, these guys were fools. Look at what, beware of them. They creep into households. I mean, if they walk in and say, hi, I'm a fool, I'm here, I'm about to capture weak women, then you'd be like, really? Okay, that's dangerous. But they creep in. Fools are dangerous. And so, these are men who oppose the truth. Verse 8, we're talking here about the gospel, so it's a gospel issue. They are men corrupted in mind, disqualified regarding the faith. But they won't get very far, for their folly will be plain to all. Let's hope it is, as was that of those two men. Really, as an elder, as a teacher, as a pastor, the question with folly in church is how long before we act on it? Not so much whether or not you'll finally be plain. Of course, verse 9 is completely true in the sense that on the final day in consummation, all folly will be made plain. Mine, yours, everybody. You'll look at after the resurrection, second resurrection, the second coming, you'll look at your life and think, wow, that was terrible. As we learned in 1 Corinthians 3 and 4, 1 Corinthians 4 and 5, your work, 3 and 4, what will happen is your work will be burnt up if you've done foolish things built on the wrong foundation. But the question for those of you who are in church, myself as a leader of the church, the question is, when do we act? If the congregation is not clear on the folly and is taking a long time, e.g. 10 years, and the results of the folly are seeping in slowly and the creeping is happening a lot, you know, creeping, and more women are being captured, so to speak, and we're burdened with sins and we are all being led astray by various passions. How long before we say enough of democracy, so to speak, enough of letting the people decide when foolishness is foolishness? Now comes in leadership. And princes walking on the ground as slaves should not be allowed to be princes. Men who are in power need to say enough, and we need to act on it. And of course, again, we see in 1 Timothy 1, the same issue again. Look at it together with me, 1 Timothy 1. I notice we're a little bit slow on the Bible flipping. Is it because we're tired this morning? 1 Timothy 1, chapter 1, verse 3 to 7. I was going to say something foolish about sleeping late on the night before the last most important talk, but never mind. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 to 7. As I urge you, Paul says, when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, so that, what's he going to have to do, poor guy? You may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations, that's a classic sign of a fool, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from pure heart and good conscience and sincere faith. But certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion. Look at what they desire to be. PhD holders, pastor teachers, elders, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying. See how it comes from Ecclesiastes? They talk about things that they cannot know or don't understand, or things about which they make confident assertions. That's a character of a fool in the New Testament context in church. Their licentious lives, but also, you look here, their intellectual misunderstanding. And Titus 3, verse 8 to 11, our last one in the New Testament, Titus 3, 8 to 11, the saying, Titus is after Timothy, please flip the Bible with us, Titus 3, 8 to 11, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid, see the wisdom versus the folly, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Can you see here? For that those who are foolish are often concerned and obsessed about these minutiae. I'm not saying detail is not important, but it's the way they go about it. It's the controversial, dissentious nature. Dissentious? Nature of wanting to have conflict and genealogies that take you away from what is excellent and profitable to God's people in verse 8. Quarrels about the law. So, these are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, so they are divisive. I guess that's a better word than what I invented, dissentious. After warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. This is how you treat fools. You don't keep tolerating them in verse 10 because they're a danger, not only to themselves, but to the rest of us. They're going to bring evil madness. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. So you see, part of this grasping of Ecclesiastes and wisdom is to have an aversion to foolishness, which is what we're doing right now. I could do it just with the Old Testament, with all the people like Jannes and Jambres, and all the stuff that you've seen in Ecclesiastes, but when you look at the New Testament, because you are New Testament creatures, your DNA kicks in a bit better, I think. You're taking it a bit more seriously now, because now you understand the church is at stake. Now you understand that foolishness affects the church and is dangerous for us. These are the people on the wanted list. They are known, to use the illustration, pedophiles. They will harm your children. They will murder, they will rape, they will take your money, they will take your wives away. In this case, literally. So, be careful of the fool, don't be one yourself, and learn to be wise. And you know how that's to be done. But in chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes itself, we see this very point made at the end of 12 chapters on many words on wisdom and folly. So it's like every time we preach in CRC with our many words, we should include a little qualification on our website or any kind of downloadable material. Please be wary that many words and the discussion and dissension on these many words can often be a sign of a fool. We should put in a caveat right there somehow. Because as chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes verse 12 says, "My son, beware of anything beyond these." So you have God's words, this revelation, which is wonderful, 66 books. But guess what? How much heresy has there been since? Well, it's been obviously a lot. The more people know, the more dangerous they are. One reaction, of course, has been the Roman Catholic Church, which is that since people are so dangerous with knowledge, let's not give them any. The other reaction is the evangelical reaction, or perhaps overreaction, which is since people are given by God this revelation, and the Bible belongs to the people, and what is authoritative is not necessarily the magisterium, which is a bunch of elder teachers who are deciding on what is true for Scripture, over and above Scripture, and instead it is the people. So therefore, and as you can see how democracy came from this, and therefore in evangelicalism or post-Protestant understanding, therefore the people are in charge. Of course, when you apply that without understanding what the reformers meant, which is that you still need ordained pastor teachers to teach you because you need Ephesians 4 pastor teachers. But once you have, in one sense, let's say a congregationalist polity where you guys decide what is truth, all we get is a Roman Catholic Church, but now in a democratic form. You still get fools deciding. Once you get fools who are called cardinals and bishops, perhaps, and they decide for us what we should think, and we don't read the Bible, now we have people who don't read the Bible deciding what we should think from reading the Bible. In one sense, it's better to be Roman Catholic. At least they read the Bible very, very much. Wrongly, but they read a lot of it. We don't read, and we just decide, that can't be true. God has to be God, a God of love. He doesn't hate us. What do you read here in Psalm 90? I don't read it. I just know He loves me. Sure, but what do you read here in Psalm 90? It doesn't matter what it says. The point is God loves me. So you see, you write a book, you have to beware of what happens to it. Our problem is worse, therefore, than Ecclesiastes 12, verse 12. Of making many books, there is no end. And much study is a weariness of the flesh. The classic sign of a fool, weariness. It doesn't benefit. It makes them more and more, in one sense, worn out, but having more to say and nothing to add. But our problem is worse than this. The foolishness of our age is where people talk, but they don't study at all. At all. And that's a huge problem for us. So I'm sad to say that Ecclesiastes 12:12 is not a sufficient warning for us. We need something even stronger at the end of our sermons, at the end of these books. But at the baseline, it's true. After writing 12 chapters, the preacher is worried that what he writes, you will misunderstand. Problem 1, which we are well familiar with. Problem 2, what he writes, you will go beyond. And both are problems for us. But problem 3 for us is what he writes, we don't read, we don't understand. What he writes, we go beyond. And what he writes, we don't know anyway. And we still talk. In reaction to what we hear from the preaching of the word. But 10:16-20, after that warning on foolishness and therefore encouragement to be wise, 10:16-20 gives you more examples of the dangers of not having wisdom from those who are in charge of government. 10:16-17, woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. I don't really need to explain verse 16, I'm sure. Of course, if your king is a budak kecil, then that's a problem, right? You're opposing. I can imagine the taunts of the other warriors from the other countries when they come fight you. Hey, hello, soldiers. Where's your king changing his diapers? Hee hee hee. Or something like that. I don't know. Clearly warriors don't go hee hee hee. But happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility, verse 17. And your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. The point in verse 16, though, is not necessarily the king is a child. I know that's what it conveys, and clearly that itself is, like, foolish. I mean, your king's a kid, for goodness sake, and he can't even run the country. He's changing his diapers. But even though Isaiah 3 will condemn that and make fun of that and see that as judgment, as a picture of judgment from God, but the point, rather, is the chaos when leadership is infantile, immature, foolish. So, it's childish and slothful leadership that's under attack. And you see also the next part of the sentence in verse 16, where your princes feast in the morning. So, they're immature. Of course, when we say feasting here, we don't mean like going for McDonald's for breakfast. That's not feasting. When we talk about feasting, there's wine. That means they drink and they mabo. So, that's the problem here. They're not supposed to get mabo in the morning. Even in Acts, right, in Pentecost, one of the accusations leveled at those speaking tongues or languages was, hey, you guys are drunk. And Peter says, we're not drunk. It's too early in the morning. So, in verse 17, yes, I know, right, you're thinking, why? What's the problem getting drunk early in the morning? But in verse 17, happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobility, and instead your princes feast at the proper time, which is obviously when you about before you sleep, so that if you're drunk, you sleep it off. And not for drunkenness, by the way. So you see, everybody in verse 16 and 18, we can see everybody appreciates good government. Because as you see in verse 19, bread is made for laughter and wine gladdens life. Okay, maybe you're having difficulty again when you eat your baguette, you don't like ha 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 or something like that, right? But you will if you're hungry. I mean, okay, maybe you're more like pa fan, white rice people, okay, Indians and Chinese. And if you're starving, I tell you, when your government supplies rice and you can actually buy it, and it's not out of the stores as usual or something like that, and it's chaos in the country, then bread is made for laughter. You're going to rush home and say, honey, there's rice today. Or if you're in France, honey, there are baguettes today. Ha, 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 ha. Everyone breaks out in laughter. Okay? And wine gladdens life. You're not just drinking, unless the water is like Perrier or something, I suppose. Or not Perrier, but I don't know, expensive mineral water or something. But wine gladdens life because you have vineyard going, you have horticulture, you have wines that gladden life, you have beers, Guinness, you have, I don't know what else you have, whiskey, brandy, and money answers everything, of course. Yeah, your parents, we Asians, we know this, we are right. Yeah, money answers everything because money solves problems. Right? You can get out of countries if you need to, go for a holiday or run away or whatever. The point is, money does make the world go round. Because the economy is what makes the world go round. Under the sun. On the planet. But the point here simply is that when governments are not working well, then you have no bread. So you're crying instead of laughing. Your kids are starving. You have no wine. All you have is muddy water. And you have no money because there are no jobs. There's unemployment. So everybody appreciates good government as opposed to having a king who's just a kid and princes or prime ministers who wake up in the morning, first thing they do is they get drunk as opposed to princes who can govern properly and eat at a proper time and work for the people. All this, therefore, in verse 19, is opposed to the results of sloth. We've already seen what happens to foolishness. You get bitten by a snake, quarry stones fall on you because you forgot to move away before dynamite explodes. But as opposed to results of sloth as opposed to wisdom, what you have here in verse 18 is the results of sloth. Through sloth, the roof sinks in. Through indolence, which is like slackness, the house leaks. And so that will most certainly be the result of a country where the leaders concentrate on getting drunk and pleasuring themselves. If you're a politician right now and you want to fight against a government which you consider slothful, you can use verse 18. As a subtle reminder to Malaysians or Singaporeans or whatever country you're in, here's what happens when your country is corrupt and people are slothful. Through sloth, the roof sinks in. Which roof? Which country's roof? Malaysia's roof. The economy. There's no bread. And you can quote verse 19. See, the Bible's full of wisdom for politicians. And through indolence, the house will leak, as especially given Malaysia's situation where apparently we leak a certain amount of money overseas every year. But you in Malaysia, you understand this, that ultimately it is not the storm, the rain, water that causes your house to leak. I mean, what are you going to do? Blame the rain? You know, your wife says, how come there's a puddle of water on the expensive Persian rug in the middle of the living room? Because it rained. I'm a fool for marrying a fool. No, you fool. Of course it rained. I'm asking you why the water came into the house. What are you going to do? Blame God? Yeah, act of God, you know. It's not the external force that brings your house down, that makes your roof sink or your house leak. It's your own slothfulness. You knew that tile was put in the wrong place by the contractor. You knew Akar was a bad contractor. But because he's your cousin's best friend, you still hired him. You are a slothful man, and after it was not fixed, you did not keep fixing it. And it's not here, therefore, that we must be endlessly workaholic, as we see in verse 17. Even feasting is good and is for strength. But it is that we must be wise in our life. So CRC camps are a wonderful example of this, right? You work, don't you? You gain wisdom. You rest, don't you? You eat, you play. All leading to greater strength for taking care of God's house. CRC people, please be aware that wisdom is not just working. Wisdom is also feasting. But not feasting at 8 o'clock in the morning, but feasting at the right time. You have to eat. If you don't feast tonight, how are you going to work tomorrow? And not just feasting so that you don't work, clearly feasting so that you can work. So in that sense, as I've explained before, when I preach on the Sabbath, it's a 6 day work, 7 day rest. But the 7 day rest is so that you can serve God. So the West is built differently. In the West, you work so that you can get away from work. Do you understand? That's how the West is built. And I've explained this to you. I don't want to go too much into it. But in the West, you find the best job you can find at the fastest rate and you make the most money so that you can go away from it. You want to, those guys sometimes who strike it big in Silicon Valley, right? Silicon Valley, they should just call it the Gold Rush Technology Valley. Because the real goal is not ultimately to keep Yahoo or PayPal or anything like that, unless it's out of envy, like to beat your neighbor. The real goal is to sell it, to IPO it, and then to sell it to make the most money while it still works before it goes down the drain. Because eventually it all goes down the drain because there's nothing new under the sky. Now, this is different as a Christian. As a Christian, wisdom teaches us we live to work for God. Genesis 2. You were not made for resting. Ultimately, we will have rest. But even in heaven, what do? You work. New creations, new earth, no need to work on it. But the work is no longer toil. It'll be fun doing artwork for your church. Although, I guess you don't really have to advertise anymore. But it'll be fun preaching to each other. It'll be fun surfing and teaching surfing to your kids. Because that's your job in Bahamas. I don't know. Maybe God will put you in Bahamas. I don't know. But it'll be fun working. At the very least, the work that you'll do will be to worship God constantly. And that's work, okay? Ask any so-called song leader. Is song leading work? It's work. Saying holy, holy, holy about 6 million times can be tiring. On this side of heaven, in Revelation, on the other side of heaven, it'll be fun. It'll be good. It'll be easy in that sense. But therefore, what we see here is a wisdom in life where we do not be slothful. We are not slothful and we rest in a way that's wise. And all this leading to greater strength for taking care of God's house so God's house does not leak. So the best application of these verses, of course, is not to Malaysia. Because the house that you don't want to leak, to some extent, you've got to admit, right? Malaysia will always leak, lah. Everything's vanity, right? To some extent. But God's house should not leak. The fool that we are worried about is not ultimately politicians. This is the problem with Malaysians. You're always obsessed with the theology of politics and nationhood. That's what you see in all the periodicals from the main Christian organizations. Constant obsession. Let's pray for the nation to be better. But if you know the situation of God's house in Malaysia, if you know the situation of God's church, I think you would pray more for God's church to be better. Because it's not a leak. The entire roof has disappeared. And good pastors know this. You walk in, everyone's complaining. I tell you, our clubhouse, right, the roof is leaking, you know. The other day, I was hanging around a swimming pool, and there was one drop of water came on me in our indoor swimming pool. You're in a swimming pool. Of course it's going to have water. What's your problem? Look at your own house, God's house. There is no roof. The children are starving. There is no bread. There's nothing in the fridge. And you're thinking the clubhouse is a problem. Malaysia is just a clubhouse. Your church is your home. Let me not go on into that. You know I can go on that forever. But even in your thoughts, therefore, verse 20, you must guard yourselves. This wisdom thing is not something you can just kind of know it, and then you just tira apa, relax, you got it already, like your SPM results. Sorry, that was just a throwaway. You know, like SPM results, you get it, then what does it mean? Nothing, 14 years, everybody gets it nowadays. Apparently, anyway. I don't know, I was never in a 14 years time. Verse 20, even in your thoughts, therefore, your thoughts, you know, I mean, think about it, right? What's Ecclesiastes, the preacher's time like? Are there tapping devices? No. Do they have lie detectors? No. But he's saying, do not curse the king, even in your thoughts, not in your bedroom. Ayo, your bedroom is the most private place, lah. That's where you whisper secrets to your wife or husband, right? But not even in your bedroom curse the rich, because a bird of the air will carry your voice. What kind of bird is this? A miner? A Brazilian miner? That not only mimics you perfectly, but can actually convey the sense of your evil to the king who's evil? Or some winged creature? What's this? A mosquito with a tapping device? But verse 20 is making a point. Careful now. If you're wise, don't even think. The wrong thoughts. Don't think, huh? Don't even think the wrong thoughts. Guard your thoughts. Be wise. The example here, of course, is regards to that perpetual person whom we have to be wise about, those in power. And you can understand, if you can understand how, you need to take care with these thoughts in political life. And in Malaysia, we know that, huh? I've grown up with friends, parents, relatives who, when you talk very loud, Barisan, huh? Wait. We're in a kopitiam, okay? This is a place to talk about it, lah. Yes, but this is a Barisan Kopitiam. Oh. Okay, so stuff like that. You've grown up with situations like that. So you need to take care. If you know you need to take care with these thoughts in the political life of Malaysia where folly can be in high places and those guys in high places who are folly or wicked have birds, and bees that have tapping devices in Malaysia, then you should, I know, off the cuff, then you should also easily recall passages like 5 verse 2, where God, you see, is in heaven and you are on earth. So verse 2, 5, be not rash with your mouth. See? Nor let your heart be hasty, your heart, that means only your heart utters, you know, nothing from your mouth, but now let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. In other words, okay, therefore let your words be few. In other words, don't be a fool, be wise, guard your thoughts, don't be slothful. Remember, a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. Be very careful about what you think and what your heart says, because you yourself will be affected. So if you are a fool, even in the smallest way in your own heart, you're going to be consumed by yourself. So guard your thoughts. And this is the problem sometimes. In churches, a little bit like ours, we in our church also do this. We depend, not fully, but this is the problem. We depend on external commitments. We say, here's a covenant. Sign up to it. Commit to it. And you may say it with your mouth, but in your heart and your mind, your thoughts are different. And we know that this is true now. We know that it's clearly the case. Because what are you going to do, right? Put a lie detector on people. That doesn't work either. You don't have a heart detector. So your mouth can say something right. Your mind can say something right. The heart's different. But wisdom dictates that all of us here as a church need to be very wary of our thoughts and our heart. We cannot be wise only in our intentions. We cannot be wise only in the things we say. I swear that I will be loyal to the church or something like that. You need to be careful about whether you actually mean it. And if you are going to be a fool in the church and going to consume yourself and the church, please let us know the contents of your heart before. You'd be a very special fool if you did that. You'd be a very wise fool. But either way, the point is clear. We have to be wary of the thoughts of the wise and the thoughts of the fool. And now we're at chapter 11. At the same time, knowing all this, knowing the character of wisdom, the nature of wisdom, and what we need to be wise, we need to take action. We need to strike out. We need to be enterprising. Remember also the Creator in your youth. So 11 verse 1 to 6, I'll take us through it. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. That's natural. If a tree falls to the south or the north, well, where they are, the north or south, that's where it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. So looking at verse 3, someone who observes it won't actually get anything done. I'll explain it soon. Verse 5, as you do not know the way the Spirit comes, so you can observe things, but remember verse 5, as you do not know something as important and simple to God as the way the Spirit comes to the bones and the womb of a woman and a child, that means how does a human being become a human being instead of just an animal with a brain that can think about religious things or something like that? So you do not know, you see, verse 5, you do not know the work of God who makes everything. He doesn't just make biology. That's the problem with the mechanistic view of the world and science. He makes people. And people are more than just biology. Otherwise, the moment someone became a vegetable, you just kill them. You don't do that to the image of God. Well, how does he do that? Well, the answer in verse 5 is you don't know, actually. And verse 6, in the morning, sow your seed, therefore, same as the cast your bread upon the waters. Be enterprising. Get it done. Do it. Go do it, despite the risk. And at evening, with the hole on your hand, for you don't know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. You don't know. You don't know whether to not know is good or to know is good. You don't know whether to do is good or not to do is good. So just do lah. So Nike was right. Completely. Yeah, there's a lot of wisdom in the world, you know. Just that no God lah. So, but at least in a mitigated way, Nike was right. Just do it. Right? As we saw, from 9 verse 11, what do we learn there? Time and chance happen to them all. Right? Do you know when you're going to die? No. So if you don't know when you're going to die, okay, is your argument that if I go on this plane, I will die helpful at all? No. Do you know when you're going to die? No. So is your argument about why you shouldn't marry me because you're worried that you might die soon and disappoint me, is it helpful at all? No. What kind of stupid argument? In fact, why am I even dating you, right? Because you keep saying, I don't know, I don't want us to ever depart. You know, we love each other so much, so I'm not going to marry you. Given how we are not in control, we should not be control freaks or risk averse to the highest degree, right? And we get this a lot, by the way, as a church. Terribly misunderstood. But people say, CRC is a very risky church. They have no money. But then they still plant a church. This is why we have a problem. Because our culture as a whole plans very much so that you will have enough for everything. So why must you do this course? Because we already plan as your parents to have this amount of money, and you invest this amount, and you will study, and by this year you'll graduate, and by this year you'll earn this amount, and you'll pay it back. And then we can make more money. It's all about being risk averse. In China, the communists come, what do? You get out. Because you don't want to have trouble. Why does Terry's mother tell Terry, don't go and chop people's problems, don't go and mind your own business. Why? Because we are risk averse. But this passage from the Holy Spirit is saying, why are you so risk averse? Why are you so insecure? Right? Why are you such a control freak? Right? Not wanting to be risky in all your ventures. People like this cannot get married. Okay? What's the most helpful thing, guys and girls, you can say to your wife or husband, future wife or husband, when they say to you, are you ever going to be unfaithful to me? Can you promise that you will never, ever, ever, ever cross your heart, hope to die? Clearly it's not a guy that's really speaking here. Oh, it's a very unique guy. Never, ever, ever cross your heart to die. Ever look at another man ever in your life in a way that's adulterous. What's your most helpful answer, CRC people? Shing's very diplomatic. Who knows? And theologically accurate. But perhaps in this moment, more aggressiveness is needed. You need to say, no. I can never promise that. I tell Pastor Robin, you're going to be adulterous. You tell her. You tell her. You see what he says? So this is what I'll say. I'll say, you are a fool. XYZ is one of the most faithful men I've ever seen in my life. He is a great man. All right? For you to even challenge him like that is stupid. Why don't you just date me instead? I'm definitely more unfaithful than him. What is wrong? Pastor, you say you're more unfaithful? Yes? I can't even go to church now. So my boyfriend and you are both terrible men. I hate this church. You're like, what do you mean? We're all unfaithful. We are all adulterers. That's why Jesus has to preach against it. If we were all perfect after conversion and sanctification, you wouldn't need to preach and I would not have a job. The point is, sinners are sinful. What do you think we call sinners and saints? So we cannot promise that to our spouses. Who can promise that I will always be faithful? Jesus, the most perfect husband ever. But that kind of faithfulness also means he'll punish you really terribly when you're unfaithful because his standards are done high. Whereas we are more like, you unfaithful? Eh, so am I. Leh. So how? Sinner, sinner? Who's going to strike first? Can I? Ride? Okay, I keep leading. Leh. You are wrong. Yeah, I know I'm wrong. You are wrong too for not leading well. I'm wrong too. Yeah, sorry. Leadership submission under Jesus. See? Three make a strong bond, not two. So, here is where we need to see what this is saying. We cannot be completely risk-afraid. We cannot find complete security. In life, people like that cannot get married. Your husband or wife is the most dangerous person in your whole life. You are giving them not only your body, which is bad enough, they're going to touch parts and do things to it which you have never even wanted anyone else to do. When you're boarding school, if another guy did that, you're like, ew! You know? But now you're going to do it with another person. They're going to sleep in a mattress which normally only has one person. Now there's two. It's darn irritating when they roll at night. It disturbs your sleep, especially when they go, pah! And you're like, that's the first time I've been punched in my life while sleeping. This is bad. I only want to give my body, soul, and mind, but not my mattress. Hey, you don't know what it's like yet, okay, you people? As you sleep together in Camry, you're like, eeeh. No, you gotta understand, right? If you're gonna get married, you're exposed. You can't be risk averse. It's painful. If you have the wrong expectations, you will end up getting divorced and adulterous. You can't go on overseas holidays, because although plane crashes happen very rarely, they do happen. And you're up in the air, and there are no parachutes for you, okay? You're safer in a fighter jet, because at least you've got eject button. Psh, have you ever seen James Bond die in a fighter jet fight? Never. Even though he does the most dangerous things, like, phew, safe. You in a liner, a jet, definitely die one. You think those gas masks can do anything for you when plunging 10,000 kilometers an hour into the water? Should die one. And then you can't do business. Wait, I haven't gone to the worst part yet. I can't do business. You know how many partnerships dissolve because the friends fight? You can't do business. You can't trust anyone. You definitely can't drive in KL, hello. Let's not talk about taking a jet. KL roads are going to be like the madness for you. The lines don't mean anything. And if you follow the lines, you can never get out of that traffic jam because you're just waiting for people to do the right. You're the only joker doing the right thing. In KL, everybody does the wrong thing to do the right thing. It's called retrieval ethics. One day I'll explain it to you. My Australian friends cannot understand it because the roads are so damn big and they got so few cars. But it doesn't work like that in KL. You can't be risk averse if you want to drive in KL, okay? And you'll probably kill your marriage as well, because every time your husband or wife does something, you're like, hey, like, you keep shouting. I get stressed. I can't concentrate. I shout at everybody else as well because of you. I want a divorce. Not because I don't love you, but because you stress me out in KL. You're risk averse. Tuan, kita tak compatible sebab dia risk averse. And she drives with me. And we can't afford two cars. Get two cars, we can't. Okay, divorce. Okay, so, and you can't accept Christianity. You just can't. Because if you hear the gospel being preached in CRC, and we will tell you the full stuff, we will tell you, you'll suffer in this life. Huh? But I went to this other church, it was just God is good. There's no risk there. Yeah, well, that's not really the full gospel. The full gospel is, you're meant to die anyway, you're gonna go to hell. Jesus went through death before glory. He wants you to follow him. Pick up your cross means getting crucified. So even if you don't get crucified physically, you're still gonna suffer. Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 8. Want me to read it with you? No, I'm risk averse. The more I know, the less I want to know. Right? Knowledge is sorrow. Yeah, that's true. You're gonna be a very clever, wise, non-Christian. And still go to hell. So, you can't follow Jesus fully. You definitely can't be Christian, but you can't follow Jesus fully. You'll always be risk averse, right? Afghanistan's out of question. Moving from KL to Ipoh is out of question. Heck, even moving from Damansara to Sanwe is a problem for you. You're like, Sanwe, there's not a lot of Chinese there, right? That's why I moved out. A neighbor told me, right? We're moving to Damansara. We're going to move to the north because that's where the real people are. It's like, oh. You know, the people who speak English, their children are educated properly and, you know, they are, you know, a bit more respectable, lah. Like Mount Kiara, Bansa, you know, where the coffee is good. I guess I'm the fool, right, to move into Sanwe. You can't follow Jesus fully if you're risk averse. You can't do church ministry. You definitely can't be in CRC. CRC is not risk averse. Now, unfortunately, that is precisely the case with many Christians. And that is why, in one sense, as I say to you once in a while, I'm a helpful blessing to this church because the way I talk and the way I act, even though actually I'm not necessarily like that in personality, causes people to be automatically triggered in their ungodly responses. They immediately think, this church is dangerous. Look at the way the pastor talks. Yo, just off the cuff, like, just shoot out illustration. Like that. And then now, when I talk to him after church, right, even just trying to eat dinner with him, he's like, so why are you not a Christian? Huh? Just like that, you. Who does that in culture? And even in this thing called the meeting of the elders, something, right, you can even tell them, you know, that they have no money this year. Like, who does that, man? Right? Who builds a tower without counting the cost? Hey, non-Christians can quote scripture. Or Christians can quote scripture. So, unfortunately, that's precisely the case with many Christians. They think Christianity is about knowing that God is in charge and that everything will be fine. You see? They know that God is in charge and everything will be fine. That's what they think Christianity is. Actually, if anything, it's knowing that God is in charge and that everything is not fine in the world. And that's why Jesus came, and that's why you're looking forward to heaven. That's why heaven is not now. That's why suffering comes before glory. That's why preaching of Jesus to people as a disciple has been baptized is part and parcel of your baptism. Does it say, be baptized, be well, live well, until I come and pick you up? It says, be comforted, John 14, 17. Why? Is there going to be sorrow? Yes. Be comforted. I'm coming back. You mean I'm going to cry between now and then? Yes, very much. With knowledge comes sorrow. It's going to be hard for you. But I'm coming back. I'm in session. And I'm in charge of your persecution. So, if anything, it's knowing God is in charge. And knowing that God is in charge means you are not in control. And time and chance happen to all. So that when your husband dies, even though he's a minister, one of the best you've ever seen in your life, he's been a wonderful husband, you're going to go to missionaries in China together, China really needs you, everybody needs you, he's still the best guy you've ever met, he was good for you, and then he dies after the wedding, you don't look at God and say, team guy, hey out, gee, you don't say like, wow, too much, you take my husband away and he's so good for you, you know how to do business, not you stupid man, you a stupid God, you how can you even run a church like that? Hey, yo. Kill me instead, love. I mean, you don't say that because time and chance happen to all. God knows how to organize this time and chance. It's not random. But you, the human being on this planet, you cannot see eternity before and after. Do you know how to make the mountains? No. I'm going to do the mountain goat thing soon. No, I'm not. You know, Job, I've done it before you, right? Do you know how the mountain goat feeds his young? No. You don't remember this? You know, Job, do you know how to make forests? No. Do you know how to create atoms? No. Do you even know how a child is formed in the womb of the spirit? No. You know nothing. So stop acting like you know everything. James says, who are you to say today or tomorrow I'll go to this place, I'll make this new business, open a new franchise? You know nothing. You're a vapor. You're vanity. You're mist. So since you don't know anything, trust God, send the ships across the water with your grain. You see? If you have goods to sell, and you can sell them overseas at a better price, better to launch the enterprise than just keep those resources and let them rot in the barns. Verse 1 can mean to give liberally, by the way. That means to be generous in donation or charity. So it could mean give liberally to those in need in another country, and perhaps the charity aid will come back again another day. But it also could mean cast your goods to sea for trade, and the enterprising will reap the profits. Christians should be good business people in that sense. Or really bad business people. Your wife, your husband will say, how come you lost 2 million? Hey, time and chance happened to them all. And perhaps I should have given higher marks to Shing's skit yesterday on reflection. Just the alternative dimensional nature of the skit just threw me off a little bit. I was like, what is going on? This Ecclesiastes, this Kohelef cheats. How can you have Kohelef cheat? And it's a weird skit. It's an alternative universe skit. But in any case, he was right about one thing. Time and chance does happen to them all, right? And so now we need to see that a preacher is calling you to action. Stop being so risk averse. Stop thinking, but what if Christianity is not true? Oh, what if this? What if that? What if this? Sure, go and check it out. But I know people who checked it out. And the more they know, the less they know. You know people like that, right? They just keep checking out, but all they do is make data work against Christianity. All they do is just find out more to convince themselves what is not true. Very few people, I think, are like my friend in Singapore who loved this girl. He's a guy who loves history, by the way, also. And he was very taken aback that she wouldn't go out with him because he was not a Christian. And he thought, she's a very intelligent, objective girl. That's the kind of girl I like. Why does she not want to go out with me? I'm objectively a good-looking guy. I'm objectively, kind of what he was thinking, I'm objectively smart, very intelligent. I'm objectively a guy with a great future. What is the problem? So when I argue with a pastor, and a pastor said, it's historical. You got to deal with it, okay? This happened. I said, really? And finally, the one thing that convinced him, which didn't take too long in one sense, it was just about 3 months, but one thing that convinced him was that when he looked at the Bible, there was a map at the back. That's what clinched it for him. Because maps are real. So he looked at a map and said, you mean he died here? Oh. And the archaeology, oh, okay. And there was these dates. Pontius Pilate was a ruler? Oh. What do you think when you say the Crete? Pontius Pilate, blah, blah, blah. These are facts, okay? So if you're going to keep looking around again and again and again and again, some more for that data, for everything from dinosaurs to why your heart works in a certain way and why love didn't work out that particular time and why your mother left you or something like that, you're never going to find the evidence you need, because you're finding evidence that you don't, that are going to help you to be more biased. These are facts, as we'll talk about very soon. But what you need is an enterprising attitude based on the fact that you're not in control. You do not know how the mountain goats give birth. You do not know how to resurrect Jesus Christ and how he comes to save you. You don't know these things. For once, just admit humbly, Lord, not Team Gaia or HLT or something like that. Lord, I don't know. You know, and you have revealed it to me. I receive this in faith. Not blind faith, but an understanding of what you are saying, which I trust. So the preacher is calling for action. Within the call from chapter 10 onwards to be observant and to be evaluating and to be making good judgments of wisdom and folly, here, within that call in chapter 10, here in chapter 11, the key point of wisdom here is that we must have, the key point here for having a good judgment here is our relative ignorance. I know it sounds strange, but that's the point. The work of God, it is the work of God who makes everything. So since you don't know, verse 5, how everything works, verse 21 from chapter 3, just as a reference, you don't know where the breath of man goes. You haven't been to heaven. Okay, 3:21. You haven't been to heaven. And yes, you have resurrection from Jesus, which is proof enough, but you yourself have not been resurrected. No one who's been through the resurrection and to heaven has come back and said, oh, I was there, it looks like this. Okay, only Jesus. And in 7:23-24, even testing everything with wisdom, you found it was far from you. Given all this, given that you don't know, the very important thing now that you do know is that you don't know, and that makes you wise. Right? Your acknowledgement of ignorance, like the living dog. The dead lion thinks, Mufasa, he thinks he knows the jungle. He doesn't know that he's going to die. Bam! He dies. Like a fish, even though he's a proud lion. So the attitude here is that in the face of death, in the face of a fate that comes to everyone, be enterprising rather than wait for ideal conditions. The reality is as the reality is. Try to do it in Forrest Gump, right? Reality is as the reality is. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. Profound, huh? Stupid is and stupid does. Stupid does. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. That is true. The problem with some people is that when they learn the facts about the gospel or church or doctrine, is then they fall into wanting perfect information, ideal conditions before they commit. People like that are very difficult to marry. Right? You tell them, I love you. They ask again and again and again and again and again. If they were smart, they know it's starting to irritate you, but they don't even know that. So no amount of information helps them. And they ask you again and again about your background. They do profile checks. So you find out they hire a detective. They check your data. They check your mother. They want to meet your cousins all of a sudden. You're wondering why. Because they want to see whether there's a strand of adultery in your cousins. Which of course there is. Like who has cousins who aren't adulterous? Or drunkenness? They're always looking for perfect ideal conditions. For everything. But if it doesn't already grasp you, the obvious from Koheleth and the preacher, the Ecclesiastes, is you can't know perfectly. And so therefore in verse 2, you can't pretend, of course, included in this is you can't pretend that disaster won't happen. Okay? Will disaster happen? Yes. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8. Go further, even to 8. And you're not, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. See? It's not, you know disaster, hoard. It's, you know disaster will happen, give. In fact, for Christians, why should you invest in ministry? Because the end of the world is coming. Disaster is going to happen. So go and preach the gospel. Go all the way. I'm proud of the apprentices and the work of the Holy Spirit that he does in this church. I haven't seen this, by the way. And you got to admit that part of it is the Holy Spirit's wonderful arrangement of their lives so that they have no choice. It's either they commit 20 years to medicine, or they commit 10 years, in the beginning at least, to training for theology. They have no choice. Their parents only have a certain amount of money. In Australia, it's different. Education is free. So they don't have this problem of having to decide. They can decide to invest in medicine and in ministry later. They can be risk-averse, have their cake and eat it as well. You know the English saying? So they can invest in having a secular job, which will always be their fallback, and then only. And that's why parents here always say, go and become a specialist first. And then they add on to the bonus, which is, if you become a specialist, people will listen to the gospel more. If you read Ecclesiastes, people don't listen to the gospel more just because you have a specialist degree. So here you must see this attitude here is saying a lot more than just about clouds and rain, etc. It's attacking us on many fronts. And I'm proud of the apprentices for seeing that knowing the gospel and the disaster that is about to come, which is the second coming, which will cause many people much hurt and suffering in hell, they have decided in the face of the facts, I'm going to die. Medicine takes 20 years. I need 50 years to live. I'll spend 50 years preaching the gospel. Done. Give up medicine. Even though people laugh at me for the rest of my life for not having a degree, even though people laugh at me, even though I will have 2 degrees or even a PhD in theology, but people think I'm stupid for some reason. But you know not what disaster may happen on earth. Give 7 or 8. If the clouds are full of rain, they will empty themselves. The tree falls, a tree falls. So verse 4, instead of waiting for the ideal conditions, sow. Okay? So you observe the wind the whole day. You're Mr. Waiting for ideal conditions. Right? Waiting for the perfect girl, perfect wedding, perfect age, perfect everything. You will never sow. Now I'm speaking personally to some of you guys who have taken forever always telling me, soon. Yeah, well, I don't believe you anymore. I think the girls also don't believe you. Girls, if the guys keep taking so long, and I keep getting girls telling me, so I like him and I'm open to him, quite attracted actually, which is a bonus. Should I wait for him to ask or should I ask? I said, ask. Pastor, men should take the lead. I know, but our guys are different. Our guys have 2 reasons for not asking. One, they are very godly, so they struggle with their ungodliness and they are risk averse. They don't want to hurt our girls. And in their godliness, they don't. They have many things that they struggle with in their own godliness. They're not good enough yet, in one sense, they think. And they're still struggling with the fact that they so-called need to be highly attracted, some guys at least. And I admit that, that's true. That's fair. All of us do. Before they can commit. So, that's one reason. It's a godliness that's partly wicked. And the second reason is because they are darn busy with ministry. So, actually, when they're non-stop doing ministry, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Apparently, I also don't know what you do on Friday or Wednesday. Don't see all that. People work all Thursday. Okay, Thursday, I know. But, apparently they're very busy ministry, so they have no time to date. So, there are 2 reasons why they're not asking. So, you, the girl, go and ask. And if the guy scolds you for asking and says, how dare you, it is my right to ask, you tell him, elder said, you're not going to move, so I make a move first. Okay? Blanket permission. No guy here must ever insult a girl for ever asking. She's doing the right thing, for goodness sake. How is a girl supposed to wait for nothing? That's stupid. Cast your bread upon the waters. Give a portion of 7 to 8. Why? I'm applying correctly, right? You don't know whether or not he will like you or not like, or he will go out with you or not. The like thing is a tricky thing. Relations rebooted, we'll talk about it. You don't know. And you know disasters will happen. So ask lah. In any case, it's a disaster anyway. I know your marriage is going to be a disaster. My marriage is a disaster. It's difficult, right? So is yours, okay? So you get married anyway. You fight anyway. You ask lah, the ones who are married here. We give you advice all the time. You all don't listen to me, huh? All the seniors here can tell you, our marriages are not easy. So you wait so long for what? For a perfect girl to have a disaster with? Go lah. No, I'm serious. Why you want to wait for the perfect girl or guy to have a disaster with? Just go with the girl or guy who even bothers saying yes to you. You think you're so great, lah, huh? Ask only the girl from the other church or something like that will say yes. What do you think? People ask you now, you know. You didn't even have to do anything. Shame on you. Ayo. My time, I used to have to date. You people just sit around. And because of theology, people come up to you and say, would you like to marry me? You're like, I can do 12 of January. But 8 to 10, I got a conference. Lah. Hey, you going for that as well, right? Oh, how sweet. You're going to conference as well. I like you. Okay, don't do the elbow thing. That's very old. Where am I? Ah, yes, that's right. He who observes the wind will not sow. Okay? He who observes the wind. You observe the wind so much for what? Jennifer just came to church. What about Jane? Observe the wind so much for what? Jennifer, Jane, all also roughly the same one. Okay, I'm sorry, I didn't mean it that way. Yeah, I think I thought we're all relationship rooted. And he who regards the clouds will not reap. Just stand there the whole day, the wife say, are you planting or not this year? Our children dying, you know. Wait, I'm waiting for ideal conditions. Sekali the rain, all perfect, then the tractor broken down. Idiot fellow never go and take care of his tractor, right? Since you don't know the work of God, especially in relation to his work in eternity, so then, in the morning, verse 6, a summary sentence for girls and guys trying to date. In the morning, sow your seed. Now, what's morning for you fellas? By the way, I'm not applying the Bible allegorically. I'm applying it expansively. So don't misread the Bible. But what's the morning in one sense? Morning is not when you're dead, lah. Morning is not when you're 72, lah. No, morning is definitely not when you're 45, lah. How are you going to get married when you're 45? Unless you're second marriage, lah. Morning, I would say, is around about, generally speaking, after uni, lah. Or if your parents allow, or if before you graduate from your interminably long degree of 10 years, morning is before you graduate, lah. It depends. But the point is, in the morning, not the afternoon, not nighttime. Nighttime's too late already. Cannot even see, okay, who the girl is or guy is. In the morning, sow your seed. And at with evening, withhold not your hand. Evening, the altar, lah, I guess, or I'm just applying it expensively, lah. Don't like, yo, scared already, then walk away. You don't know. It's going to be disaster, so get married. Okay? Bucks night, I want all the guys to memorize this, right? The guy gets frightened the night before, say, you don't know. Say, you don't know. I don't know. It's going to be a disaster. Say, it's going to be a disaster. It's going to be a disaster. Now, let's go. Okay? CRC weddings are going to be strange. So what we have here, in fact, is the atmosphere of the New Testament anticipated. You do not know which will prosper, this or that, whether both alike will be good. So, this is the same as New Testament gospel and encouraging you to become Christian, right? In chapter 7 of Matthew, verse 2, 7 verse 2, with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. The measure you use, it will be measured to you. You see? Alright? Take it. Measure it. Work with it. Alright? And then, so it's saying take action in Matthew 7. And John 12, okay, John 12 is perhaps a little bit easier for you to grasp in relation to this. John 12, Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. John 12, verse 23, truly, truly, I say to you, verse 24, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. I know that. If I don't come to Malaysia, how are we going to start this church? If I don't sacrifice my children, how do I start this church, right? We know it's crazy, right? Relatives tell us all the time, you are crazy for coming back. The first church you went to, all the people said to us, why did you come back? Read the Bible. We know it's crazy and we are doing it. It's a disaster and we are doing it. Who plants a church with 19-year-olds, by the way? Nobody. Everybody plants a church once they have 50, 60 people, money in the bank. Then they plant a church. We plant a church with no money. It's going to be a disaster and that's why we do it. Whoever loses his life, loves his life, loses it. Christianity is not meant to be risk-averse. How can you even have a problem with this, church planting or something like that, when you're a Christian? Did you not listen to Jesus when you first got converted? Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. You want to be where Jesus is? Be at the cross. You understand? And you must act now while you're still young and remembering that the days of darkness will be many. 11:7-10 in Ecclesiastes. 11:7-10 Ecclesiastes. So you see here, 11:7-10, when you're young, light is sweet. It's pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. Soon there'll be darkness, you know. Soon there'll be the second coming, there'll be gnashing of teeth, and we will die. So if a person lives many years, verse 8, let him rejoice in them all, but let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. There's real despair in hell. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. The end will still come, and you will still be accountable for this life. So act well now. Be enterprising. Remove vexation from your heart. Verse 10. Unfortunately now, every time I read vexation, I'm going to think of vexy. You have corrupted my mind. Be gone, vexy. Remove vexation from your heart and put away, stop it, Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body. That one should be also translated as put away evil, so it's calling you to be holy. For youth and the dawn of life are vanity. So this is perfectly appropriate for all of you, because Ecclesiastes now is going to talk to you about being, what to do and what action to take in your youth. Okay? In the morning, act now. Don't wait. That's so irritating in one sense, so foolish to wait till you're 72 and dying in a hospital bed to be Christian. What kind of Christianity is that? Seriously? Christianity is about living out a death for Jesus. You got to do that when you're still alive, right? Not when you're about to die. That's cheating. So as much as life on this earth in this phase is before judgment, as much as life on this earth in this phase before judgment, verse 9, is pleasant, as much as that is the case, as much as it is good to be alive and to see the colors of the universe, at the same time, 11 verse 8, especially in light of this, 11 verse 8, the days of darkness will be many. So remember in your youth, verse 8, all that comes is vanity. Know that for all these things, verse 9, God will bring you into judgment. So again, we see what will help you to make this decision for wisdom right now, today, at this point in Bangkok. Okay, what you've been taught already so far, that all of life, everything you've done up to this point, is walking in the ways of vanity. And as for to walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes can only be joy in the knowledge of man's eternal end of judgment under God. The end helps you to live. You understand? The finishing, the ending is better than the beginning. It's the ending that helps you to live life. Christians focus on the end and live in the present. Non-Christians focus on the present, just the present, and have no ending. When the end is terrible, it's sad. But we know, we walk with that knowledge of the end, that we are dogs about to become lions, well, after the second coming. But the lions now, they are dead lions without hope, even as they prance around, I think like Mufasa or Scar. They walk without the knowledge of that end. They think they're the king of the jungle, they will live forever or something like that. But we live in a moral universe, which is how God has created existence. We're completely aware of how this world is not just material. To be materialistic, to be mechanical in your thinking of this world is to be present focused. But to be creation oriented, to be oriented around God the creator, is to be eschatological. To think about how this world is passing away towards the new creation and new heavens and new earth. So we live in a moral universe where that new heavens, new earth comes about with the joy and suffering of Christians living out a moral life, fearing God under Him. We know we will meet Him. We know we want to meet Him, and we are living under Him now, not just waiting for heaven to happen. If not, these will be for us the darkness, the days of darkness where all is vanity. It will look very bright, by the way, because the sun is bright, you know, it's pleasant. It will look beautiful. And like Korea, it will look beautiful, but it won't be so beautiful when the real light shines. So you see again, this wisdom is not pessimism. Christians are not. I know sometimes your friends, relatives, parents worry about you because after learning this gospel, you suddenly seem so depressed. I'm trying to say to you, I'm trying to say to your parents or to your friends, they're not depressed. They're now realistic and hopeful. Just because they're not. You know, it's very tricky, you know. Last time, you know, they're like, how come you always go out? Never come back? How come you go out? How come you party so much? Now you're at home studying. They're like, how come you're not going out? How come you're not partying anymore? This actually happened. We know one guy whose father is very worried for him because he doesn't seem to have joy in life. And he's not. Whereas last time he was like, when are you going to get serious? When are you going to study harder in your medicine? So it's like, are you, cannot. Then don't, also cannot. I understand. It's tricky. So we're always going to be kinder and gentler with our non-Christian friends or even our Christian friends because they don't completely get this, right? But this wisdom is not pessimism. We have joy, just not in the way that the world necessarily has it, okay? But I also want to say to you, CRC people, remember, you're supposed to convey this non-pessimistic, non-optimistic, chirpy reality, which means if your friends laugh at a joke and it's funny, don't do the whole like, I'm somber. House of mourning. I'm not going to laugh. You're going to get a heart attack. It's so funny that your heart is about to burst. Like, cry. Cry for Jesus. What? Laugh, laugh. It's a funny joke. Just laugh. Okay, some humor, of course, a bit tricky. That one, we'll work out another time. Pastor does watch YouTube, you know. But we must fear God in this life with a non-pessimistic, non-chirpy, realistic sensibility. That's why the final call, 11:10, may surprise you if you've got it wrong so far. Remove vexation from your heart. Put away pain from your body. This does not promise you that you will not have cancer, clearly, after everything is said. This does not promise you that if your pain is that you don't have a nice enough abs, that you should pay $60,000 to put in six packs. Can you do that? I was going to use a female example, but I thought enough of that. This does not mean that you should remove your pain, which is not being beautiful enough in your own eyes. No, the attitude is what we're talking about so far. Given how life is heading to it, it's already vain, a vanity, a wisp of air. Live life. Enjoy wine. I mean, like, we're going to say a Lord's Supper. What do we drink? Plain water? We drink wine, hello. And Christians cook good food. Come for introducing God. Food is going to be great, okay? Enjoy the company. Did you not have a good time at CRC camp? Did we cause yourself to, we ask you to have hair shirts, like some Roman Catholic sects? You know what hair shirt is? It's very painful, okay? You wear it, it scratches you the whole day, and they put little stones in their shoes as well to hurt themselves, to remind themselves of God. Why did they make that? You do that? Of course, some mattress is a bit lumpy, but that's not us. And you're having fun, you're ping pong. Enjoy life, okay? Remove vexation. Comb your hair. Put oil in your hair. That's the New Testament expression. Even when you're fasting, okay? Put gel, wax, whatever. Christians are to have hope and joy, to recognize the vanity and weariness and frustration in this world, and therefore to be able to remove vexation from their hearts, because that is where we have hope, even though the world around us is full of disappointment to us. So you see, the world is pain avoidant. The world is pain avoidant. So what it does is to try to make itself happy on the inside by making its world perfect on the outside. Honda Accord, girlfriend, boyfriend, parents, relationships, house, career, everything. Credit rating. Okay? They're unhappy inside. Make the world outside, make the world's outside happy place. LV, okay? Louis Vuitton. Hermes ties. I'm happy now. Are they? No. So inside, not happy still. All this is a vanity. Those things will make them sad long term. You know, the more you have, actually, the more sad. I mean, the poor man with three kids who's happy and playing in the sand on the beach for free, happy. The guy is very rich, gave up everything to buy Hermes ties, sitting on the beach with his expensive iPod, typing away and telling his girlfriend why she shouldn't break up with him. Sad. The Bible teaches why it's a vanity and exposes us, therefore, as pathetic beasts who die. And it calls us to have joy on the inside in that sense. Because the world is about to go away and can't make us happy. Jesus is your happy. So, the Bible calls us to be joyful in this suffering, to use a Romans 5 expression, because of the hope we have in faith, which is expressed here in the terms of a life lived in anticipation of a God who is judged to be feared. God, the fearsome judge, is your happy. He is. Read Habakkuk or the Psalms or whatever. Lord, when are you going to punish these evildoers? Happy when you do. See? Vengeance is mine. Don't get unhappy the world treats you badly. It's fine. Vengeance is God's. How can you not be happy or joyful when you have a Lo Tao who owns the whole universe? Chinese God. How can you be unhappy when you have a Lo Tao, a God who's going to take revenge on his enemies and those who have hurt you? What are you so unhappy for? The moral life, in other words, as opposed to the tuju-tuju culture and the self-centered culture, is the happy life, the moral life, the one that fears God, the one that does the right thing, the one that is righteous. Whereas the happy life is never satisfied, is incredibly disappointing. I like the contemporary saying that TGG Tree has come up with. Sad is the new happy. That's what you wrote, right? Someone wrote it anyway. It says that sad is the new happy. I like that. We should put it on a shirt, except no one will get it, so you have to explain it. So finally, 12 verse 1 to 8. Therefore, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. See what the end result is? Of life lived self-centeredly against God, without fear of God, without wrestling the eternity in your hearts, you will say, I have no pleasure anymore. you will realize, which is going to happen anyway, 12 verse 5, that you are going to your eternal home. And you know who this creator is from before, this creator that you have to remember. 3 verse 11 taught it to us. He has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart so that it cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. And we are guilty of wanting to be autonomous of this creator. So to remember him, in other words, I'm trying to explain what remember him means. To remember him, given that this is who the creator is, to remember him is to be loyal to him, to his will, to obey him, and to do so in this life before we go to the eternal home. Because he has framed the whole thing. To remember him now, in the present, is to be loyal, to obey him, to realize you are this finite creature, and you need to obey him and fear him. For God will bring, verse 14, every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. All of life, everything is a vanity, but everything will be judged. You understand? And so that is why, verse 13, this is the end of the matter. After all has been heard, the end of matter is to fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. You have a creator, you see, seen from 3:11. You have a creator who made this world for his purposes. You have man who in 7:29 was made upright, but has sought many schemes. The Ecclesiastes way of saying we're sinful and we pervert God's justice and rule. And we have failed to remember his will and purposes. So as death, verse 1 of chapter 12, as death and the evil days come and the years draw near of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them, because of the nature of this life that God has designed for us, therefore, you must remember this creator with the words of the preacher, the words of truth, 12 verse 10. All right? In this world, you cannot know God through just plain observation and wisdom. You need revelation, the words of truth, 12 verse 10. You need the words of the wise, which are, verse 11, like nails firmly fixed on a collected saints. Not more, not less. You cannot make up more. They'll be dangerous. You become a fool. They're all given by one shepherd. And right now, the only way in that sense for you to know this creator who made this world eternal, put it into your hearts, and to teach you that you don't know him, is to read the scriptures so you know you don't know him to begin with, to have this fear of God. And so these teach us two sides of the one coin of life, which is 12 verse 8, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. You need to get that side of the coin to get a full coin. And the other side of the coin, fear God, keep his commandments. You see? Ecclesiastes is a very simple framework in that sense. But the vanity of vanities part, you're very hard to understand because we don't think life is vanity. We're foolish, so we don't think it's vanity. Here's a problem. We are our own problem. And the fear God side, well, partly related to the first part, but in the first place, you don't fear God because our ancestor Adam committed the sin of rebelling against God, and therefore we don't fear God. We're his children. So we have inherited original sin. And we don't keep his commandments. The very commandments that help us to know to fear God and how life is a vanity is the very thing we don't want to hear and we reject. But this is the whole duty of man. Man who was created by God to experience this frustration, to look for finally the gospel and the cross. But in the end, God will bring every deed into judgment. That can be positive or negative. That judgment will teach us to look for him. Or that judgment will say, we don't want to be judged. God is a controlling freak. I don't want to know him. But God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And as always, it is impending death, therefore, that causes this truth to impress itself upon us. I, as a pastor, do not want to read verse 7, thus returns to the earth as it was at funerals. For me, the ministry of reading these words of vanity is to say to people who are alive. That's the point. Sometimes funeral liturgy gets it completely wrong. When you say, from thus you came, thus you turn. The beauty is right. I mean, that this is true. But the guy who needs it is in the ground now. And that's why in the churches I've been in, rightly, we've been trained, when you preach at a funeral and we say the liturgy, you are not saying for the dead guy anymore. He's gone case ready, to be completely rude and frank. Really, he's gone case ready. You can't help them. You cannot at all. The person you must talk to is the ones who are alive, the relatives. That's why preaching at funerals has to be incredibly, in that sense, cutting to the heart. But whenever I do it, people look really weird at me. Like, we're really so sad. You make us so sad. I don't want you anymore. Who is this pastor? But I'm trying to save you so that you don't end up like him. But this stuff on dust returns to the earth as it was is meant to teach us. And the spirit will return to God who gave it. You can never run away from the one who made your existence. As the sun and light and moon and stars, verse 2, are darkened and clouds return after rain. As these things in these verses talk, you should feel more and more the shadow of darkness of death come upon you in this life. Live in light of that shadow. And if you are a Christian, trust in Jesus Christ, you therefore will have hope. If not, the shadows will swallow you. And therefore, verse 1 to the end, verse 1 to the verse 8, the key word is before. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come. Do not do it after or during. During is ungrateful, during is foolish, but before is wise. Always before. So when, okay, let me go on a bit. Verse 2, before the sun and the light and moon stars are darkened, before the second coming, and we are frightened to bits because the world has changed. And already it's a bit like that already at the cross, right? Remember how the moon and remember how the sky darkened? It's the same. Judgment's already happened once. In fact, twice in one sense. Once on the cross and once during the flood. Okay? And verse 6, before the silver cord is snapped. So I made my point on before. Practically speaking, therefore, obviously, to apply this, when should you preach this to your friends, relatives, etc.? Not now, but how bosses like to say is? Last year. You know, have bosses talk like that. You say, when do you need it, boss? The day before you were born. Thanks very much. Hurry and get it done, lah. Correct. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what God is saying, right? Before. That means, who do you need to preach? Supposedly, difficult, highfalutin, tough theology, which makes you understand life, too. Little children, 3 years old, in their youth, not when they are 97, they can't hear you. They can't read their Bibles. And even if they could read it and you can explain it, they would disagree with you anyway, because I suck more eggs over 97 years. A three-year-old already can talk like that, by the way. That's not true. My mommy says, and I know from watching Ben 10, that basically all things that happen according to, and they're like, what the, who are you? Keep quiet first. Listen, okay? You're only three. Yes, but I know a lot about life. Kids these days. So before they start saying 97 years of sucking eggs, talk to them when they only have 4 years of sucking eggs, okay? And not even hard softball at that, but okay, cheesy. Never mind. Remember 9 verse 11. Again I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong. Do you understand? Nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. You meet a man who has a PhD, a very intelligent man, who reads the Bible by himself but is not a Christian. Will you evangelize him? Yes! You don't know when he's going to live, even though he has the best diet ever. The nutritionist says he lives at 100. Tomorrow, chong chair, kena, habis, fly plane, never crash before, that time you fly, die. For man does not know his time. You see a child, 5 years old, sure live forever one. Nonsense! Lung problems, die. You meet a woman of your dreams. You think she will be Christian in the future. She's strong, she's intelligent, she's brave, she's wise. Of course she loves Christianity, she'll come to church eventually, she does come to church. When are you going to evangelize her? Or you say, well, after I get married, eventually she'll come to church. Nonsense! She'll die before then, maybe. But anyway, you shouldn't be going out non-Christian now. But they are all like beasts. They will be caught in a snare. They cannot defeat death, lah. Hello, what's wrong with you? We live after the fall. You cannot pretend to know what life is about or the measure of its length. You don't even know that you might be dead soon now. So if you leave here on this ferry thinking you'll be alive to make a decision on the other side, you are a fool. You must decide now before the fan jumps off its belt or rotation and slices off your head. You must decide now before a hailstorm? No, that doesn't work. Should have thought disasters more. Oh yes, you must decide now before a Sumatran earthquake happens, and then since we're on the west coast, some massive wave swallows us up. I'm on a pulpit, so I'm okay. Come with me to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 13 to 31. Chapter 12, verse 13 to 31. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." So, concerned about the present, and division of wealth. So Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life," so it's not just about greed, it's about how one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions, and I might add, in the present world. And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns, build larger ones, and there I will store my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And so Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouses nor barn, yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life?" See the recent version? "If then you are not able to do a smaller thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? You are not in control. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin." Right? They have no understanding of risk management. "Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, tomorrow is thrown into the oven, ayo, think about the image of God. How much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith, without a fear of God in relationship to him? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world, the pagans, they seek after these things. But you have a heavenly Father who controls the world, and he knows that you need them. So the sum of things," verse 31, "seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you." Let's pray. Think carefully. I'll give you a minute to reflect on what you must take action on, and then I'll pray. Father, we pray for your mercy that we remember you in our youth. Before the evil days come, before the shadow of darkness and eternal death takes us over, before we come to an eternal realization that our life, our short life on earth, has been now an eternal vanity. We cannot face you by our own merits, our own understanding. We can only face you in the name of Jesus Christ, who came into this world, was made man for your glory, who served you by dying on the cross for your people, and who declares therefore that now is a time of judgment and we must be repentant because of the forgiveness that's already been offered to your people. These times of ignorance you have overlooked, and now you command us to repent, fixing a day by which we must be fully aware of that we too will be judged, and this life is futile without you. So, Father, we pray that we will admit every sin now, today, before we take that ferry. We pray that we acknowledge the way we have suppressed the truth about you, knowing you, yet denying you, claiming to be wise, yet becoming foolish, in every way, morally, in our sexual habits, in our attitude towards relationships and life, towards money, towards your creation. Thank you for giving us up to this lie, for forcing us to acknowledge the dishonor we have cast upon you, the futility of our own life, this deceit, this malice, the murder in our hearts, our anger problems, our inability to be righteous. Thank you for allowing us and showing us how beastly we have become, how faithless, ruthless, and evil in our madness. Thank you for being in control of everything, of what was, what is, and what is not yet. Thank you for subjecting the whole of creation to futility, so that not only in our own pathetic lives do we see your great work, not only do we see our vanity in our lives, but also in creation, when tsunamis happen, when we see it subjected to futility, when volcanic eruptions kill people. Thank you for teaching us that nature itself is frustrated, that it is hopeless without an end point of creation being ultimately glorified. And thank you for giving us the law, so that in the law being holy and us being sinful, the measure of our sin might be seen completely. And thank you for doing what the law could not do, which is to make us holy, by sending your Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemning that sin and fulfilling it, so that we may now, by receiving Jesus in obedience to him, have a new life, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, so that we may live now under your control, enslaved to you as your sons, to be changed from being a mind that is futile, seeking the things of the flesh, which is death, to being a mind, being a person in the Spirit, a son and daughter of Christ, raised by Jesus, so that we to live a new life, denying sin, and in a mortal body that will finally be resurrected through his Spirit, through your Spirit. So, Father, we pray now as people of God and people who have received you for the first time. We thank you. We thank you that the sufferings of this present time are not worth compared to the glory that is to be revealed. We thank you that creation waits with eager longing, that we have this hope, that we are not just wasting our time acting as if heaven is now. We thank you that heaven is yet to be, that it causes us in this futility to seek to preach this message even more. Thank you for this bondage to corruption, which teaches and disciplines your people to be more and more the light of your word to the world. We hope for what we do not yet see, and so with the patience of Christ and the Spirit, we wait perseverantly, with eventually a character that we hope will please you. And thank you that Jesus gives us this clear hope, that in his life he was called the hope of the Gentiles, and that in his death he gave us hope, because we can be glad in that his life did not see eternal death, but he was resurrected into your full presence, where he now reigns over all. We praise you, Father, that as hopeless, futile people, you gave us a life in Christ, that this death does not bring futility, but marks the beginning of a new age. Thank you for raising Jesus, and therefore raising us too, through union with him. And thank you, therefore, for a life where our labor is never in vain, as your ministers, as your prophets, priests, and kings, because death will finally be defeated. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Thank you, Father, for giving us this wonderful comfort, that those we love in this life, who belong to you, will be with you and with us for eternity. We do not seek Love is the fulfillment of all our lives, but we seek your glory. But it is wonderful to be part of the people of God, to be in this eternal relationship together with each other and with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.